The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 18. Last week, we learned that God has ordained a process for our spiritual health. God has given a process of correction within the church, a means by which God ensures that his people don't fall into sin. This is, of course, necessary for us to understand. God wants us to be holy people. He does not want us to experience the consequences of sin, and he desires that we be a people who magnify his name. He wants us to be able to display his greatness and his glory and the transforming power of the gospel. And yet at times, we fall into sin. Sometimes we fall and backslide and give in to our flesh. Sometimes the flesh tempts us. Sometimes the world attracts us. Sometimes Satan seduces us. And if we're honest, we will admit that periodically, if we're not careful, we can fall back into sin. We can fall into patterns of sin. We can become those who practice habitual sin. We can go astray. We can wander spiritually. We can backslide. We can drift spiritually. This is in all of our hearts, the propensity, the possibility that as believers, though we love Christ, sometimes sin is attractive and we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And so God, knowing that this is in our hearts, knowing that though sin has been destroyed in terms of its penalty and its power, knowing that we can still succumb to it because of the presence of sin still in our life, he's given us a process by which sinning believers can be brought back. It's a church discipline process. And of course, in your families, if you have children, you know that discipline is a part of your family, your home. You understand the importance of being parents who will discipline your children. Not punish them, but discipline them. You love them, and so you want to correct them when they disobey, when they go astray. You don't want them heading off on that path, and so the Lord has called us as parents to discipline our children in the same way in the family of God that is to be the case. This is how God treats his children, in a loving, kind way. Hebrews chapter 12, of course, tells us this. Verses 5 to 9 say, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Did you hear that? God disciplines his children. "And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" God disciplines his children. Verse 10 of that passage, Hebrews 12, says he does this for our good, that we may share his holiness. So, beloved, if you sense and you experience the discipline of God, don't take that as God's hatred of you. Take that as his love for you. One of the means God does this is through church discipline. The process where we help one another, the process whereby we rescue a straying believer who is trapped in sin. This is the heart. This is the desire. We see someone heading off where they shouldn't go, heading into sin, and we know where it leads. And so God has given us a process known as church discipline. It's described in verses 15 to 20. I know we introduced it last week. Let me read these verses again. It says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if it does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This is how we deal with sin in the camp. This is how we look after one another. This is the process that the Lord is given to us. Now, let me just remind you what we said last week. There are times when we should overlook sin. In fact, we should frequently overlook sin. We should not always be searching for sin in each other's lives. We're not always suspicious of one another. We're not always trying to get at one another and unearth whatever sins we can find in their life. That's not the heart. There are times where we should frequently overlook sin. What Jesus is talking about here is a brother or a sister who's caught in sin, patterns of sin, habitual sin, the practice of sin. This is someone who's ensnared by the world, ensnared by their lust, and it has become the ongoing pattern of their life. This is where church discipline comes. And so we're looking at 4 points about this. We introduced the first one last week. You may remember we talked, first of all, last week, number one, about the purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline, and we gave some reasons for this. First of all is restoration. We want to see fellow believers restored. Restored to fellowship, restored to Christ, restored to holiness. You can see it in verse 15. This is the goal. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That is the goal. That is what we want to see. That's what God wants to see, them won back to holiness. So this is one reason. It is restoration. Second reason we gave was prevention. Prevention keeps this sin from spreading to the church. It keeps it from becoming a cancer within the body where others might be justified in their minds thinking they can sin because another believer's sinning without impunity. So there's restoration, there's prevention. Thirdly, there's admonition. This should serve as a warning to anyone else who would think about engaging this sin. This is where it leads. This is what happens. This is what God might do. So it's a warning shot across the bow of our life. So restoration, prevention, admonition. We talked last week about protection. This protects the honor of God. It protects his name. It protects his glory. We were made to image forth his glory. And so if someone is not doing that, they're engaged in sin, living a life of rebellion to the Lord, then it is necessary in order to protect the image of God and that display of his image in the church for the body to exercise discipline. And so this is why it's necessary. Let me just ask you, do you understand this? Do you understand the importance of this process? I know this is a difficult topic to talk about. I understand that this is not easy for us to think about. None of us like to talk about believers falling into sin and what we should do perhaps even publicly in the church to care for them and rescue them. This is not an easy topic. And I know that perhaps in our hearts there might be this reaction against it. I get that. But do you understand the importance of it? And are you willing to participate in it? And are you willing to have people engage you when necessary for your good and for your holiness? Do you understand the importance of this? It goes both ways. You need to participate as a fellow brother and sister in Christ when you see someone straying, but you also must be willing to receive such admonition. So this is why we are to do this. The purpose. This morning, I want to spend the rest of our time on the final three points. We're going to talk about the practice, the promise, and the posture of church discipline. So we want to just walk through these. We want to let Jesus himself teach us about this. So let's come to number two. The second principle here is the practice of church discipline. We find out in these verses that there is a practice, there is a process, there is a very clearly defined, easy to understand process that the Lord has given for the church to follow in terms of how it deals with correcting those who are in sin. God is very kind to us. He's not left us to wonder about this. He's not left us in the dark about this. This is not difficult to comprehend. It may be difficult to practice, but it's not hard to understand what he's saying. There is a clearly defined process involving four steps that Jesus outlines for us here. Before we dive into the steps, I want you to notice the context. Notice just how this whole passage is flowing. This is so helpful. I remember just even kind of thinking about this for the first time and realizing Matthew 18 is one sermon and it all flows together. So look with me very briefly at the whole chapter from 30,000 feet. Notice the chapter begins with the importance of humility. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's those who are humble. Then verses 6 to 9 talk about making sure that we don't do anything to cause a fellow brother or sister to stumble into sin. We don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody, so we want to mortify sin in our own life so that we don't engage in that. Then we talked in verses 10 to 14 about how God thinks of his children, his pastoral care for his sheep, what happens when one of them strays. He pursues them in love. And now our text, verses 15 to 20, we're to assist in that process as being one of the agents of God seeking out his lost sheep for the purpose, the focus, the end of the chapter, for forgiveness. Look at how the chapter ends, verses 21 to 35 is all about forgiveness. You see how it all flows together? If you're caught in sin, you need to mortify that sin. And if you go off the rails spiritually, then the Lord's going to seek you out. He might use church discipline to do that, to bring you back to repentance. And so what is the process? We want to look at this process, this practice, given to us in four steps. Here they are. They're not on the slide, so you might want to write them down. Number one, easy to understand, private reproof. Step number one is private reproof. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. It's private reproof. It begins individually. If you see a fellow Christian falling into sin, then you are under obligation by Christ here to go seek them out. Not gossip, not slander, not ignore them, not unfriend them, not give them the cold shoulder, not treat them poorly. You are to go to them. This is the first step. You are to take the initiative. You are to go face to face with them. You are to have a conversation with them. You're not to wait for them. You're not to sit there and sulk about the fact that perhaps they're in sin or maybe they've even sinned against you. You are to go to them. Look at verse 15. You are to show them their fault. Show him his fault. The idea is reprove, to rebuke, You are to correct them. You are to lovingly confront them and admonish them. You are to go with a spirit of humility. You are to make sure that there's no speck or log in your eye before you deal with a speck in their eye. And then you are to go to them. You are to address your concerns. You are to say, I think that you might be falling into sin. And you're to expose that. You're to call them to repentance. Now, let me just remind you, this is not personal preferences that you're confronting someone over. You're not confronting them over idiosyncrasies that bother you or quirkiness about them that you are addressing. You're not confronting them over gray areas or Christian liberties or even sins that you could overlook. You're going with specific scripture in mind. You're thinking biblically about this. You're knowing the word. You're studying the word, and you are thinking about what the word says about that particular issue. And so you're going with the Bible in hand, and you're going with the Bible in your mind. You're attaching it to a book, a chapter, a verse. I would encourage you to do this as you go and as you confront known sins in their life. The authority is the word. It's not you. It's not me. It's not your preferences. It's not what you think. You're going with the authority of Scripture. So attach it to a Bible verse. Attach it to a biblical principle. Show them in Scripture. So you go. You show him his fault. Notice the next phrase in verse 15, this is to be done in private. Literally between you and him alone, or you and her alone. You're to do this just between the two of you. You are to not at this point involve anybody else. Nobody knows about it. The elders don't know. There's not other people that know. The church doesn't know. All you need to do at this point is you're to go to them privately and have a one-on-one conversation. In other words, you want to keep this as close to the vest as possible. The fewer the people that know, the better. You don't want to bring it out into the open at this point because perhaps they might repent. Perhaps they might turn away from their sins. So there's no need to expose this beyond what is necessary. You want to minimize the spread of information. You want to minimize the exposure. It's a private conversation. Don't tell a bunch of people, pray for me as I go confront this individual. No, you just go. You go talk to them. Can I just say, if you come to us with an issue between you and another person, the first question we will ask you is, have you talked to them? If you haven't, then there's nothing we can do at that point. You have to begin the process. If there's sin against you in particular, or if you've witnessed something that you're concerned about, then your obligation as a fellow belonger, member of the community of God, is to go to them. And so if you come to a leader and you say, you know, I just am really concerned about this person, can you do something about it? The first thing we're going to say is, have you had a conversation? Have you expressed your concerns? Have you gone to them? Can I just say at this point, this should be happening fairly frequently in the body of Christ. What Jesus is talking about here is not something that's infrequent or uncommon. This is normal church life. This is what should be happening. You have an issue with a fellow believer, you go speak to them, you go talk to them. And so this is what body life looks like. This is what church life looks like. This is happening kind of all the time. And so if you hear of these conversations, which hopefully you don't, but if you do, you should just know that this is normal life. This is what happens in church. This implies that we know each other well enough to have these conversations. This implies that there's a relationship with one another. You're engaged in each other's life. And because of that, you're attentive to the issues that are going on in one another's lives. We don't run from each other. We don't isolate from each other. We need each other. There's mutual accountability that is necessary. This is what happens in a healthy church. It happens frequently. People going to one another in private, people having conversations with one another, people lovingly expressing their concerns, that's kind of normal, healthy church. And again, notice verse 15. What's the hope? In that process, they will listen, and if they have and they repent, then you've won your brother. End of story. Process stops. That's it. No need to go any further. If repentance has happened and forgiveness has taken place, then there's no need to go any further. It's done. It's over. The relationship is reconciled. Things are okay. The person is now resolved in their own heart not to head that direction, not to engage in sin, and now they're pursuing holiness. Ideally, that's what would happen. But what if they don't? What if that's not how they respond? Well, now it's step two. Step two is you take witnesses. Step one is you go privately, just you and them. Then if that doesn't work and they refuse to turn from their sin, then number two, step two, is you take witnesses with you. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. What do you do? Do you spread it? Do you gossip? Do you get as many people involved as possible? Not, no, it's still small. It's a little larger now that the rings have gone out. There's more people involved, but not a lot of people involved at this point. Notice he says, take one or two more with you for a total of two to three individuals. It's still just a handful of people that are aware of this. It's not widespread. The whole church doesn't know at this point. You're bringing just one or two more with you. Again, this is a healthy church. If someone comes to you and says, I'm really concerned, I've prayed and I've pursued this person and they refuse, would you pray with me? Would you consider going with me? What would you say? Would you be willing to engage in the process? This is exactly what Jesus is telling us to do. Take one or two more with you. By the way, this has an Old Testament background. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So notice back in Old Testament Israel, you couldn't just bring a charge against someone and just find them guilty without other substantiating proof and other witnesses to be a part of that process. You wanted to protect from false witnesses, so there needed to be a few more people involved in the process. That's what's happening here. Jesus says, take one or two more with you. This is, as I just said, to protect against false accusations. Listen to this. The presence of additional witnesses is as much a protection for the one being approached as it is for the one approaching. A biased person could erroneously say, well, I tried to confront him, but he's impenitent. It would be presumptuous to think that one person could make that ultimate determination, especially if he was the one who's been sinned against. So the witnesses need to confirm whether there is a heart of repentance or one of indifference or rejection. You get it? You don't want to bring a false accusation against somebody. So the witnesses serve as a way to prevent that. The witnesses also serve to bring greater clarity to the issue. Is this really what's happened? Has the person sought forgiveness? Have they engaged in repentance or not? They're part of that process where they're helping to distinguish what's going on here. They're trying to sort out, has this brother or sister sinned? Have they been properly confronted and have they repented or not? So they're part of this process, trying to assist and bring clarity to the issue. So the witnesses prevent a false accusation. The witnesses bring clarity to the issue. But thirdly, the witnesses also strengthen the effect of the discipline. If it's just one person going, perhaps is not as strong of an admonition, but now you bring two with you or three people go to that one person. Now the concentric circles of accountability have gotten greater, and so they're understanding, hopefully, the gravity of the problem. They're seeing how serious the issue really is, and so this adds some weight. It adds some pressure. It adds some accountability. This is all part of the process that the Lord has put in place. Take one or two more with you. So now that it's not just you going, it's you going with a handful of people for you to increase the weight, the pressure, the accountability, the admonition, and the call to repentance. By the way, I don't believe the witnesses here are those who were witnesses to the actual sin. That could be the case, but I don't think it requires that. It is possible for two people or one other person to be involved in the process without being a witness to the original sin, but they can still be witnesses to the process. And so, if the person repents, process done. It's over. They've come to repentance. You've granted forgiveness. The issue is done. The process stops. And the matter is dropped. But what if they don't? There's a third step. Tell the church. Step one, you go privately. Step two, you take others with you. Step three, now if they don't repent, is you must tell it to the church. You must involve more people. You must involve the whole body. It becomes a community matter. It's not just me and myself living my Christian life. Don't touch me. Don't mess with my life. Don't confront me. No, if you're part of the body of Christ, by the way, just so you know this, when you become a member of the church, you're signing up for this. Do you know that? That's not in the fine print when you become a member. We tell you that straight up. When you become a member, you are signing up for this. You're saying, I need this. I need this accountability. I welcome this accountability in my life. I want this accountability in my life because I know I'm prone to stray. It's a community matter. And so at the early stages, where it was desirous of keeping it private, just one person knows, or maybe just two or three people know, now the desire for privacy is no longer there. The hardness of the human heart is beginning to be exposed. And now, in order to bring conviction and to bring confrontation and to bring correction, now the body is mobilized. Now the church is informed of this issue. Now the whole community of believers is brought into this process. What does Jesus mean here when he says, tell it to the church? Think about this with me. There is no church at this point. When Jesus said these words, there was no church. Remember what he said back in Matthew 16, 18. He says, I will build my church. It's coming. That day is coming. I'm going to build this entity known as the church. But at this point in his ministry, there is no church. I think what Jesus is dealing with here is he's talking about the fact that the church is coming. He anticipates the church as we know it. It didn't start until Pentecost in Acts 2 when the Spirit is given and the people are brought to faith in Christ and they're assembled into a body known as the early church in Jerusalem. I think he's looking forward to that day. I think he's preparing his disciples for the time when he will leave this world, when the Holy Spirit comes to be their helper, and he's looking forward in anticipation of the day when there will be the church. The gathering of God's people. In fact, we could say wherever there is a gathering of God's people, these apply, these principles apply. So he says, take it to the church. Tell the body. Tell the rest of the church, at least enough for them to understand and know what the sin is. Why? So you can mobilize an entire body. Listen, I understand when you hear these words, this sounds harsh. This sounds judgmental. In a day and age where we don't say these things publicly, we don't judge each other, we live in a tolerant culture. I understand how these words sound so countercultural. How in the world and why in the world would you go public with someone's sin? Isn't that defamation? Isn't that slander? No. It's not, because we're mobilizing the entire church in love to pursue them. You're engaging the rest of the body. There's strength in numbers. Now, there's more people who will pray. There's more people who will pursue. There's more people who will engage. There's more people who will be involved in the process. It's not just one. It's not just two or three. You're engaging an entire body of believers who will pursue this person's restoration. You're responsible. We're not making any church discipline announcements today. But if we do, and when we do, you as a member of this church are under obligation to pursue them. If you don't know them, then at least you pray for them and you ask the Lord to do a work in their hearts. But you're to be involved in this process. You can't just say it's a private matter. I don't know them. I'm not engaged. It doesn't really affect me. All of that may be true, but as a believer who's a member of a local church, and that person also is a member of the local church, you have a responsibility to be part of the process. Now, let me give you just some practical issues to think about as it relates to this step. First of all, let me just say, this is where the elders get involved. It is possible up to this point that none of the elders know, the leaders of the church don't know anything about it, but if it's going to go to this step, the elders must be aware and must be involved in the process. It is not something someone does individually in announcing step three by themselves. And a year and a half ago, many of you were here when an individual stood up in our church making an announcement, calling out leaders, and when confronted afterwards, he said, "I'm exercising step three." That is not how it works. If this announcement is going to be made, it's going to be made by the elders. They're the shepherds. They're the under-shepherds of the church. And so it's appropriate at this point to bring the matter to the attention of the elders. That's one issue we need to think about. Another issue we need to think about is, how fast is this process? How fast is step one, step two, step three? How fast does this go? Is this a matter of days, weeks, months? Well, notice Jesus doesn't tell us here. He doesn't give us a time frame. He doesn't tell us how many months or weeks or days pass between steps. But can I just give you maybe some wisdom here? I don't think this is a fast process. I don't think you go to the individual, you confront them, they don't repent, so the next day you get two people to go with you, and the day after that you confront them and they don't repent, then you go right to the elders and it's announced the next Sunday. I don't think that's how it works. I don't think that's how God would intend for this to work. I think he wants there to be time for the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. We want to be certain that this person is engaged in sin and is continuing in sin and have not repented. We want to give time for that to become very, very clear. So we don't want to rush this process and jump to conclusions and jump to assumptions. There's wisdom in having some time to play this process out. In fact, here, we've always, when we've come to this step, we have tried to prevent it from going to this step. And so there's probably multiple conversations over weeks with this individual. There's emails, there's texts, there's meetings, there's calls. And one final step we'll take before this is we'll send a letter pleading with this person to repent, but if they don't, there's a date in there that says if you don't by this date, then we will say something. This is a process drawn out if necessary to make sure that we don't get it wrong. Another issue related to this step is who's the church? Tell it to the church. Who is that? There are different opinions on this issue. Some would just make the announcement in a small group, and they would say, we've told the church. Some would say, well, let's just call a members-only meeting and let's just only invite the members of our church and then have them know about that. And they would say that constitutes the church, which there might be some validity to that. The other option, of course, is you just announce it to the whole body on a Sunday morning. And our elders have wrestled through this. We have tried to distinguish what is the church. Is it every single person who's there on a Sunday morning? Is it just the members? Is it just the people who know that person? What is the church? And so as we've thought through this and prayed through this and wrestled through this, we believe that the most natural expression of the church is this: Sunday morning service. Just making the announcement, that involves the most number of people, that engages the greatest number of people. We often do that at a communion service. It demonstrates to everyone who's visiting that we take sin seriously. We've done this over the years, and we've had some people say, I'm not sure you want to do that publicly when there's visitors here. I'm not sure you want to do this when people are checking out churches and visiting. And you know what? We think the opposite. We actually think we want them to know. We've had people tell us the first time they visited, when we do a church discipline, thank you for doing that. We know where you stand. We know you take the word seriously. We know that you take sins seriously. And so we believe the greatest, most natural expression of tell the church is when the church is gathered. Another issue related to this is how many details do you give? How many details do you give? Well, let me just say, we don't want to slander. We don't want to give you sordid information. We don't want to give you too much. We don't want to say everything that could be said because we do want to protect the person's reputation to some degree. We don't want to smear their name. We don't want to gossip about them. So we're protective of some of the information that we're going to give. At the same time, we want to give enough information so that it's clear, so that you know the violation, you know the person's sin, so that you can pray for them. So it's a balance between giving too much information versus not giving enough information. We want you to know so you can pray for that person and so you can appeal to them to return from their sin. So there's no question, so there's no gossip, so there's no ambiguity about it. We want to make sure that we give enough, but we don't want to give too much. So, verse 16, if they don't listen to you, or 17 rather, if they don't listen to you, tell it to the church. If they repent, process stops. If they repent, that's it. They've been won back. They've been forgiven. They've repented. They've been brought back to fellowship with the body. That's what we rejoice in. That's what we look forward to. That's what we hope for. But what if they don't? One final step, step four. You remove them. Step one is you go privately. Step two is you take witnesses. Step three is you tell it to the church. If they still won't repent, then step four is you remove them. Look at the end of verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Gentile and a tax collector, outsiders. That's what those two types of people are. Gentiles were non-Jewish people who were considered outsiders to the people of Israel, and a tax collector was certainly considered an outsider because they were a Jew who's gone to work for Rome and took money from the Jewish people and would be considered a traitor. These are outsiders. Jesus says if they refuse to repent, then you treat them as an outsider. You excommunicate. You ostracize them, not because you hate them, not because you're mad at them, but because you love them to say the hard things. You suspend your fellowship with them. You don't associate as you once did. And in reality, you essentially consider them an unbeliever. That's what Jesus is getting at here. When someone is considered a Gentile and a tax collector, you are essentially now viewing them as outside of the church, outside of salvation, and in need of salvation. That's how desperate the situation is. Perhaps they're still a believer, but perhaps they're not. So they're considered to be lost. You don't associate with them. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, not even to eat with such a one. 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, those who are outside, God judges, but remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You're to remove them. You're to separate them from the body. They're not to be a part of the body anymore. They're not to fellowship with the church anymore. They're not to enjoy and be encouraged by the benefits and the blessings of being a part of the church and all the protections and all the joys that go along with that. They're not allowed back. They're not to be a part of this body anymore. There have been a couple situations in the past where we've exercised this step and someone has come back. And in love, we've had to remove them from a service. Not unkindly, not because we hate them, but because of their sin, which has been unrepented of, we've had to say, listen, you are welcome here if you repent of your sin, but right now you can't be here, so would you please talk to our elders? Can we meet with you to arrange a conversation so that we can find out where you're at, so we can see where your heart is? So if you're repentant, we can grant you forgiveness and you can be restored. Now let me dive in a little deeper and let me address some issues related to this. What does your relationship with this person now look like? This is a question that often comes up. If there's a fourth step of church discipline and that person's been removed from the body, now the question is, what is my responsibility? How do I relate to this person? And I think you have a couple extremes. One, you can just shun them, which I don't think is what Jesus is getting at. I don't think he's meaning you should never speak to them again, never have any contact with them. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. That's one side of the spectrum. On the other hand, I don't think it means that everything's like it once was. You hang out together, you go out for dinner together, you play games together, nothing's changed. I don't think that's right. That's the other side of the continuum. Something has to change in your relationship with this person. It's not the same anymore. You're not to engage in relationships like you once did. Doesn't mean you shun them, but you don't associate with them like you once did. It's not the fellowship you once used to enjoy. It can't be the same because of the choices that they've made. And you're going to have to pray for wisdom on what this looks like. Again, you don't disregard them. You don't shun them entirely, but it doesn't look like it once did. You have conversations, perhaps. You engage them. You talk to them. But now most of your contact is for the purpose of pointing them back to Christ, showing them what God's word says about their sin, and urging them to repent. That's the nature of your relationship, especially because through this step, they've been declared lost, an unbeliever, in need of salvation. I understand that what I'm saying here is not easy. Especially if you've had a relationship with this person and you've been close to them and they've gone through these four steps and they're no longer part of the church, it is really difficult for someone that you have history with and perhaps decades of friendship with to just change it. I get the difficulty there. But it can't be the same as it once was. Let me address a similar situation. What if it's a family member? What if you've gone to church and it's a family member who's not only been a part of the same church, but now has been a part of your family? What does this look like? Obviously, this is more difficult. There are meals, there are holidays, there's birthday parties, there's getting together, there's Thanksgiving dinner. Does that mean the family says to them, you're no longer welcome at these things? Again, I'm not sure it means that. I'm not sure it means a total cutting off of the relationship. And I would add to this that church discipline is church discipline. They're removed from the church, from the fellowship of the body. But obviously, there's still family, there's relationships there, and so I'm not thinking that it means necessarily you totally cut them out of the family, but I think, again, it does change the dynamic of that relationship even within the family. It's different than it once was. So that's step four. Step one, you go privately. Step two, you take one or two with you. Step three, you tell it to the church. Step four, you remove them. Now, let me just ask you, what are you feeling right now? This is weighty. I get it. This is hard. I've tried to represent, I think, accurately what Jesus is getting at here. What are you feeling? What are you sensing? What's your reaction right now? And let me just ask you, are you reacting emotionally, or are you reacting biblically to truth? It's easy to hear this and just say, I don't want anything to do with this. This sounds harsh and judgmental. But again, please understand, what is Jesus' heart here? Their restoration. So this is the practice of it. The purpose, restoration, the practice, four steps. Number three, the promise of church discipline. Perhaps as you're hearing this, you're struggling to say this is a good thing. Perhaps you're looking at this and you're hearing this and you're saying, I'm not sure I want to be part of this. I get it. I understand the aversion to this. But let me just help you see in verses 18 to 20 that there is a promise that comes with this. And by the way, these have been some of the most maligned verses in the New Testament. A few years ago, this is quite a many years ago now, I taught a class here, maybe some of you remember it, correcting frequently misinterpreted passages. We did a whole 6-week class on correcting passages that were frequently misinterpreted. This is the first one I went to, right here, these three verses, 18, 19, and 20. These verses have suffered all kinds of misinterpretation. But they are necessary for us to understand in their context, in the context of church discipline. Notice verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, charismatics take that and they talk about binding demons and all kinds of things. And if you can bind a demon, then heaven's on your side. That's not at all what these verses are talking about. They're talking about church discipline. And a church that does this carries with it the very authority of God Himself. That's the point. A church who engages in discipline is not doing this on the basis of its own authority. It is doing it on the basis of the very authority of God Himself. You may remember that back in chapter 16, Peter was told the same statement. Go back to chapter 16 for just a moment. Let me show you that we did look at this very similar statement just a few months ago. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says to Peter, "I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Then notice verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Peter is told by Jesus, "You have authority." Jesus has given him authority. Those are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he tells Peter, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In other words, Jesus is telling Peter that in a sense, he has the authority to determine whose sins have been forgiven or not. But it's not his authority that does that. It's God's authority. Now, the Catholic Church has taken this to mean that they, thinking Peter was the first pope, they have the authority to actually forgive sin. That's why there's confession. That's why you go to a priest. The priest can absolve you of your sin. That's how they interpret these verses, that the church itself has the authority to grant forgiveness. That is not at all what Jesus is talking about. What he is saying to Peter, and back in chapter 18 to the disciples, by the way, he's talking to the disciples now in chapter 18. He says to them, "Whatever you bind in heaven, bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven." He's essentially saying, when you practice church discipline and you walk through this process and the person remains unrepentant and you remove them from the church, then you are acting on my authority. That's what he's getting at. By the way, these phrases, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven," those are future passive perfects. Something in the future that's been decided in the past. So when a church exercises church discipline and says, if you're unwilling to repent of your sin, then you're still bound by that sin. You're still held captive by that sin. You're not forgiven of that sin. That church is merely operating on the authority that God has established already in heaven. So the church isn't forgiving them, or the church isn't absolving them of sin or saying you're in sin. The church is essentially saying, God has already determined this. We are merely representing what God has already determined. In other words, it is the authority of God that the church is acting on. It's not that the act of church discipline ultimately renders this verdict. It is the fact that the church operating under the authority of God is merely reflecting what God himself has already determined in heaven about that person. So if you come to faith in Christ, you believe in Christ, you love Christ, you worship Christ, you come to Christ for your salvation, and you come to Christ for your sanctification, and you mortify your sin, and you pursue holiness, and you're making much of God, and you're living your life for the glory of Christ, we can confidently say you've been loosed from your sin. And on the other hand, if you continue to sin unrepentantly and you engage in impenitent sin and you refuse to turn from that sin, then the church can confidently say you're still bound by that sin. Because that's what God says. Then verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. Now, this has been horribly misinterpreted by some saying that you can actually bend God's will to you. You and someone, you agree on something, and then you can go to God and you can ask him for something. He's obligated to give that to you because you've agreed on it with somebody else. That is not what it is saying. You can't bend God's will to your will. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. You know how this verse has been wrongly interpreted. You have your prayer meeting. You have your small group Bible study. And you pray to the Lord, and he's there. Can I just tell you something? He's already there. He's already there. You don't need two or three gathered together in his name to have Jesus there. He's omniscient and he's omnipresent. He's already there. This is not talking about your small group prayer time. Both verses 19 and 20 are talking about church discipline. Notice verse 19, if two of you agree on earth. Verse 20, where two or three have gathered together in my name. Where's that coming from? It's coming from verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's the two or three. Those involved in the church discipline process. Those elders involved in the process. Those church members involved in the process. When they come together and they work through this process and they obey this process and they follow this process through, then God is a part of that process. He puts his stamp of approval on that process. So it's not us making this judgment in a vacuum. And there's been some times where we've exercised church discipline and we'll get a response something like, what kind of people are you to call into question my decisions? Who are you to tell me these things? Who are you to confront me? Who are you to rebuke me? And our response is always, it's not us. We're sinners just like you. But we stand on the authority of the Word of God. And he's speaking. He's telling you this. He's giving his judgment on this situation. So this is the promise that we have. God is at work. And this act of church discipline has given authority by the fact that God himself authorizes it. You say, does it work? 2 Corinthians 2 tells us it works. I think the man restored there was the man under church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. Can I read you something? It's a little bit long. Would you just listen? This is a testimony. Many years ago, I was excommunicated from my church, and I'm thankful to God for it. You probably wouldn't expect to hear that reaction, but if the church had not honored God's word, I'm afraid to even wonder what the state of my life, more importantly, my soul, might be in today. My removal from church membership directly led to God's restorative work in my life, so now I'm a cheerleader for church discipline. My story is like so many others. I grew up in a faithful Christian home. I attended a gospel-preaching church. In every way, I looked and acted the part of a good Christian kid. I confessed my faith in Christ at an early age and was baptized a few years later. I was a popular member of our youth group and played on the worship team. I would have even affirmed the gospel in my own conversion, but in a state of cognitive dissonance that only the deception of sin can explain, I was simultaneously pursuing pleasures of the world. What started as an obsession with pornography led to increasing degrees of immorality and fornication. But the double life was exhausting, and eventually my transgressions were exposed. At first, I manufactured remorse when I was confronted by other Christians in an attempt to convince them that I was repentant. But as I continued to pursue my lust, my heart became more hardened, and I no longer bothered to cover my sin. My hypocritical life was known to many members of my church, and I didn't want or know how to change. Here I was, claiming to be a Christian, faithfully attending church and continually fornicating with little hope of repentance. The elders, many of whom had known me for most of my life, patiently loved and pleaded with me, but I continued to embrace my sin, and my church made the hard biblical decision to purge the evil person from their flock. The next 6 or 7 years were sad as I tried to find my satisfaction in the approval of others and physical pleasure. However, after my father died, I accepted an invitation to attend a gospel-centered church where membership and discipline were practiced with fidelity. When I started attending this new church, I was quick to disclose the fact that I was still technically under discipline at my old church. The elders of both churches conferred, and my new church agreed to take on the stewardship of my soul. I was reading my Bible, attending service, trying to pray. I moved in with 2 brothers from the church. Still, I never thought I would be able to say no to the sin that had ruled my thoughts and body for so long. Even when it had been months since my last dalliance, I was terrified. I thought it was inevitable that I would return to my sins of the past, and yet I stayed on track. The narrow path was hedged by loving friends and elders, and after 10 months of outward repentance, I wasn't convinced, though, my heart had actually changed. I claimed that I wanted to love Christ more than my sin, but years of falling taught me to doubt myself. My eventual membership interview was a turning point. The presiding elder listened to my rambling, defeatist story and then had a simple observation that still rings in my ears. Brother, what you're describing is called repentance. I'm going to recommend you for membership. These words fell with the effect of a grace bomb. Doubts diminished. Hope flooded my heart. I could see so clearly my efforts that would never save me. In fact, God had been working in me, despite me. By God's grace, I continued to turn away from my sin, and my new church affirmed fruit in keeping with repentance. I was voted into membership and began to serve and thrive. And a few months later, I was invited to my old church to share on a Sunday morning. And I'll never forget the moment that I was publicly invited to share the Lord's Supper with them. This was a picture of restoration Paul celebrates in 2 Corinthians 2. Does it work? Of course it works. Because God instituted the process. And that's why we must be obedient to it. So let me just ask you something. When a brother or sister comes to you and says, I'm concerned, do you hear the voice of God? Or do you reject them as the human messenger? This comes with God's authority. Last, number 4. The posture of church discipline. We're just going to end with this. What is the posture of church discipline? It's always gentleness. Always love. Galatians 6:1, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore one in a spirit of gentleness. Brother, sister, go with gentleness. Go with humility. Go kindly and pray for the Lord to do a work. So there you have it. Hard passage, but one that God uses to restore sinning and straying believers. Lord, we thank you for this process. It is hard to know this is something that has to take place in the life of the church. Help us to be those who willingly participate both in receiving admonition, but also in engaging in it. Lord, we pray that you would restore anyone who's in sin. You would grab their hearts, turn them back to following Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength for their good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.